We are in John chapter 7, again, 3 weeks in a row. A 2018 record in the Gospel of John, 3 weeks in a row. And we're looking at these exchanges, these verbal exchanges, sometimes more direct, sometimes a little indirect, between Jesus and people that were gathered at the same place, in an ancient city called Jerusalem, that had a temple there that was God's symbol of His presence with His people. At this temple, three times a year, people would gather from not only Jerusalem, but surrounding cities and surrounding countries outside of ancient Israel to celebrate three feasts, one at various times during the year. This is one of those feasts. People from Jerusalem would have been there. It's an 8-day feast. We're in the middle part of it, day 3, day 4, day 5. John doesn't tell us, but he does tell us it's in the midst of the feast. There's sacrifices that are being offered by priests every day there. There's various kinds of discussions. There's various kinds of people. The most important person that's there is our Lord. And this is why John writes about it, because he wrote his gospel in order to tell us who Jesus is. He's the Christ, and He's the Son of God, and He wants us not only to be informed about His identity, He wants us to entrust ourselves to His power to save us, so that we would have the forgiveness of sins, so that we can go to glory, so that we can be with Him forever. So this is one of those times when Jesus was at the temple. It's not the first time John has him there. It is the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, an ancient festival instituted by God for His Old Testament people. It was a symbol for them to remind them that God is the provider for His people. They built these booths while they were, or tents, while they were going from Egypt to the Promised Land. And so this festival reminds them that their ancestors were provided for by God during this 40 years of wandering, and they were temporarily living from one place to another. So these tents were a symbol of something very old and something very present. Very old, God provided for the ancient people. Very present, God still provides for His people. So these tents, they actually built tents. They came from the people that lived outside of Jerusalem. Built tents and stayed outside the city limits during this festival. And they would come in and then go out of the city. The people that lived in the city, the Jerusalemites, as I called them last week, they put little booths or tents on the flat part of their roof on top as a symbol of this festival as well. So a lot of actions going on here. Priests are there offering sacrifices. People from outside of Jerusalem are there. People from outside of ancient Israel are there. Jews from all over the place. And then there are Pharisees, a sect or a group of religious leaders. There are what we would call Sadducees as well. Sadducees were a liberal sect of religious leaders. And the Pharisees were very strict and very conservative to a fault among the religious leaders. So we are picking up actually in verses 32 to 36, where we have the fourth verbal exchange of our Lord and somebody that's there at the temple precinct. The first exchange was with the Jews in verses 15 to 19. And that's the religious leaders, at least a group of religious leaders, not necessarily all of them. The second verbal exchange was with what John calls the crowd. The third verbal exchange was between our Lord and some of the people of Jerusalem. So most likely the crowd refers to probably people outside of Jerusalem, and then some from Jerusalem refers to the Jerusalemites. We looked at that last week, and this week, another exchange between our Lord and some religious leaders. But something interesting happens here. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests, this is the first time we are told that there are chief priests involved here, and Pharisees. So he's identifying the Jews, which most of the time means the religious leaders. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Okay, remember, they wanted to kill him last time he was there because he, quote, broke the Sabbath. And he called God his father, making himself equal to God. This was the prior incident in John chapter 5, that last time Jesus was at one of these festivals, which they viewed this as a violation of the law of God, and they wanted to kill him. So these people are still having murder in their hearts toward our Lord. They want to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer, I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, the religious leaders, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks, that is, the Jews that were dispersed into the Gentile lands and still live there. And he's not going to go teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So here we have another exchange. I said earlier, some of the exchanges are more direct and some are kind of indirect. This is kind of an indirect one because it's not like John doesn't say the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. And then Jesus says what he says. And then John doesn't say, then the Jews said to Jesus. He says, then the Jews said to one another. Okay? So that's why I say this is kind of indirect. But of course, our Lord's there, and there's people, the Jerusalemites are there, and the crowd's there, the religious leaders are there. This is not a private little incident, an episode here. This is very public. A lot of people heard what was going on, and surely Jesus took what they said and what they were doing to refer to him, and he heard their mutterings. Let's look at these verses. First of all, verse 32. Notice what the Pharisees heard and what the chief priests and the Pharisees did. If you look at the verse, notice the Pharisees heard and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent. Okay? So we're going to notice what they heard and we're going to notice what they did. So what the Pharisees heard. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, John says. So again, if we're trying to put ourselves back there, we're there, and we're a part of, let's say, the Jerusalemites and the crowd, or the crowd, and we're muttering things. We're saying things. Things were being spoken about Jesus. Some of it was positive. Some of it was negative. Some of it was kind of neutral because people didn't know how to interpret him or what he was about. So this refers at least to verse 31. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? So the Pharisees hear this. The Pharisees and the chief priests start to do something about it. There's this chatter going on about the identity of our Lord. They're throwing out questions, and it's causing the religious leaders to get more and more anxious about this person, Jesus. Well, what do? It says the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Now, this is very interesting because for us, we're going, okay, who are these chief priests and who are these Pharisees? We should be saying that, okay? The chief priests are probably a court of priests, members of the leading priestly family, and they would be what I already called them Sadducees, which would be a liberal sect within ancient Judaism of religious leaders and teachers. And then you have these Pharisees, which are the conservative fundamentalists in one sense, and these were not friendly sects, friendly parties. These were antagonistic toward each other. Okay, this is not like this is not a scene of everybody who agrees with each other is against Jesus. This is a scene that has us looking at two warring religious groups coming together against Jesus, but not throwing their weapons against each other down. Okay, they still had their differences. I'm trying to think of some modern illustrations. You can probably think of them, okay? It would be like MSNBC and Fox News joining together on something against somebody else. Okay, it would be like they don't do that. Okay, they're polar opposites. This is oil and water. Okay, this is antithesis. Okay, that's what we have here. Something like that. Okay, so these Pharisees being very conservative, and these chief priests being very liberal, call for these officers to come and seize him. They sent officers. What are officers? Would they get on their... Did they dial 911? And they called the local police? These are distinct type of officers. The temple precinct had officers. And they're like temple policemen. And their responsibility was to maintain public order in and around the temple. And they would be especially active three times a year when there were thousands and thousands of extra people in Jerusalem and around the temple precinct. So they called for these guys. Okay, they're at the temple. The temple has officers, and they have the authority to call for officers. And they did so. Sadducees and Pharisees. Two groups that were enemies have common cause against the Lord of glory. They have the authority to call the temple police, and they do so. But something's interesting about this passage. I think they called the police because they realized Jesus was threatening their very existence, especially their calling as teachers of the Old Testament. But listen to what John tells us happens not long after the officers were sent. Listen to verses 45 and 46. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, this is just a couple days later, and we'll learn why as we work our way through John. But the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? Okay, the chief priests and the Pharisees are saying to the officers, why didn't you bring him? Which means they went, they didn't do their job. Okay, the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. So they failed to take our Lord, to seize him, to arrest him. And at least the officers say, we went over there, we listened to him, nobody's ever spoken like that. And they use that as a grounds for disobeying the command to seize him. So here are these guys, chief priests and Pharisees. They got a problem with Jesus. They have the authority to seize him, to arrest him. They send officers to do so. It ends up not happening. There's the Jerusalemites are there. The crowd of people is there. This is excelling in tension. Okay. Temperatures, I've said before, temperatures are rising. Now notice what our Lord said. This is all going on, and surely he knew they were wanting to arrest him because he knew that they wanted to kill him already. Notice what our Lord says in verses 33 and 34. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while, for a little while longer, I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. So he makes two claims, both of which seem to be aimed at the chief priests and the Pharisees. So let's look at the two claims. The first claim is in verse 33. Therefore, Jesus said, here's his claim. In the midst of this, they're going to seize him with these temple policemen. He says this, for a little while longer, I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. He basically says, you're not going to take me now, nor are you in charge. They thought they were in charge, right? We're in charge. We don't like what he's saying. We don't like the effect of his teaching. We don't even like the fact that he's teaching, especially in the temple. We don't like the chatter that's going around us. We have the authority to call the police. Police, get over here and seize him. Jesus basically says, that's not going to happen. You're going to have me for a little while longer, okay? I'm going to be here. But you're not in control of my destiny. Okay, I'm on a mission. I've been sent to do something. Once I finish it, then I'm going to go back to the one who sent me. So basically, our Lord is saying to them, they're not in charge. Remember verse 30. Though they wanted to seize him, no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. There's a time clock behind the scenes here that they're not aware of. Jesus is, but they're not. The haters of our Lord were not in charge, though they thought they were. So in these words, our Lord indicates to the religious leaders that he's on a timetable, but it's not their timetable. In about 6 months, from this point, our Lord would die. He would be raised from the dead. Then he would ascend to heaven. And though he doesn't use those words, that's basically what he's saying here. You only have me for a little while longer. In 6 months, I'm going to die. I'm the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I'm going to be raised from the dead and I'm going to ascend to heaven. He's on a mission and it's not their mission. And once his mission is complete, he will go to him who sent him. So this is an assertion of by our Lord in this context that you're not in charge, heaven's in charge, I'm on a mission, you can't take me, you can't lay your hands on me, nobody can take my life from me. I give it up of my own accord. He says things like this, and we'll see this language elsewhere. So this is not good if you're a religious leader and the people are, you know, just regular folks like us are watching. It's almost like you want some popcorn, you know. Give me some popcorn. Go get another soda. Get water. It's better than soda for you. But you see the tenseness increasing. You feel it. Feel the scene. We need to feel what's going on here. If I'm a religious leader and people realize I'm not happy, I want to kill this guy, and I call the police, and this guy basically says, they're not going to do anything to me. You're going to have me as long as heaven will have me on the earth. And then I'm going to go to the one who sent me. You're not in control. I'm in control. Isn't it a blessing to realize, you know what? I'm not in control. God is in control. At first... Many, many years ago, when I was a lost person seeking more out of life than what life was giving me, that was scary to me. It's like, well, he's in control. What's going to happen next? Only he knows. But when you come to Christ, you don't understand everything, okay? But things look a little clearer for you. You start to understand things better. And you start to rejoice in the fact that I'm not in control. Ultimately, God is in control. But notice his second claim in verse 34. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. This is a twofold assertion. What does it mean? You will seek me and will not find me. Now, this could mean at least two things. Remember, he just said, I'm with you a little while longer. So now he's going forward in time when I'm not with you guys anymore. You will seek me and you will not find me. Now, this could mean at least two things. It could mean something like this. Since I will no longer be with you as I am now with you in the temple, you will try to find me elsewhere at a later time in a different place, but you won't be able to find me, like next week or something like that. I don't think it means that. I think it means, in light of the context and what's going on here, something like this. Notice he says, you will not find me. Okay, you won't find me. What does he mean by me? Well, he means Jesus, right? The Christ, the anointed servant of the Lord, promised by Moses and the prophets, the incarnate Son of God. He means the Redeemer of sinners. He means the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He means the one that would come to bear and bear the guilt of many and justify the many and intercede on their behalf. That's who he means. The true, heaven-sent, incarnate Son of God, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, the one that the Jews were looking for, but missed on the main. You will not find me. Me refers to our Lord. Not as he is thought of by his enemies, but as he is truly. In other words, in the future, you're going to look for the true Messiah, but you're not going to find him because he already came and he's going to be in glory. This is a judgment upon them. This is not good. He is truly the Redeemer of sinners, as the Old Testament promised. He's the one who would bear the sins of his people. He's great David's greater son. He is the Word who was with God and who was God and became flesh and dwelt among men as a man, though not merely a man. That's who he is. He says, you're going to look for me, but you're not going to find me. Now, I know that's kind of difficult to grasp. So we're going to rely on an old dead man named John Gill. Listen what he says here. He says, after our Lord's departure, they should be in great distress, looking for the coming of the Messiah, to be a redeemer and deliverer of them out of their troubles. But no Messiah will appear. No Savior will be sent. No Redeemer will come to relieve them. They shall inquire and look for one in vain. You see what he's getting at there is, the Messiah they're going to look for after Jesus leaves, the true Messiah, is actually Jesus. So if they're looking for the true Messiah in the future after Jesus is off the scene, they're not going to find him on the earth. Why? Because the true Messiah suffered and then entered into glory. In other words, I am the true Messiah, the only Savior of sinners, and once I'm gone, you will look for me, the true Messiah, to come, but you missed me by denying my true identity and my true calling while I was in your midst. The one you're going to look for when I'm gone is actually me. So you can't look for the true Messiah to come when the true Messiah has already come, right? I think that's his point. These words of our Lord then become a form of judgment upon the religious leaders understood in this manner. They will look in vain for the true Messiah, because the true Messiah had already come. But then he says this, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, sometimes, I don't know if you've ever read the entirety of the Gospel of John, but it has statements in it like this, which causes, like a friend of mine the other day said, I was going to preach the Gospel of John, but statements like this kept me from it, so I went and preached the book of Leviticus. And I thought, I'll take John over Leviticus. But there are statements in here that are difficult, that are hard. What does he mean? Listen to these words again. Where I am, You cannot come. Where I am? Where you are in the future or where you are now? Or both? Or what does this mean? There are mysterious words at first read. Where I am, you cannot come. Where was Jesus when he said this? He was in the temple. Who was with him? Well, among others, the very people to whom he is speaking. Now, does he mean you cannot come where I am? That is, you cannot come to the temple? They're already there. So the answer to that has to be no. So where I am, you cannot come can't refer to the temple. The religious leaders were, in fact, where Jesus was. Where I am, you cannot come. But they're with him. They don't have to come. They're there. He's there at the temple. They're with him. You see how you can read it that way. It's just like, what does this mean? Maybe there's a problem in the Greek, the translation from the Greek. And there isn't. How could our Lord be somewhere at the very time in which he spoke these words that the religious leaders could not go to in the future? Where I am now, you cannot come in the future. Is our Lord claiming to be present somewhere other than the temple while he speaks these words in the temple? A few heads nodded yes. And several faces or eyes kind of crossed, like, what are you talking about? Let me give that question again. Is our Lord claiming to be present somewhere other than the temple while he speaks these words in the temple? Where I am, you cannot come. I think he is. I think he's claiming to be somewhere other than the temple, but not denying that he's present at the temple. A place where he's going to go in the future, according to his human nature, that he wasn't at the time, and a place that these unbelievers can't go to in the future. We're going to leave it at that because we're going to contemplate that at the end, because it's pretty heavy and heady and very important. The essence of Christianity is right there. The incarnate Son of God, but we'll get there in a minute. For now, these words are stinging. Not just the words that are confusing to us, where I am, but look at the last three words. You cannot come. Whatever he's talking about the place that he's going to after his ascension, heaven. You cannot come. Jesus is telling these religious leaders, you can't come to heaven. You can't go to glory. Well, at least not in your unbelieving state, right? You cannot come. How would you like to hear Jesus tell you that? That's why I said these are stinging words. And by the way, we are readers of the Gospel of John, right? Remember last week I said, John writes so that we might believe that Jesus, which means the Lord saves, is the Christ, which means the anointed servant of the Lord as promised in the Old Testament, the Son of God, which means he has a unique relation, eternal relation to the Father, he's God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. Okay, that's why John writes. And he expects us, when we're reading this stuff, to fill in some of the blanks there. Because we know more about Jesus, in one sense, than a lot of the people that were at this very scene. Okay, he doesn't want us to go in this scene. He's not writing about this to convince the people that he's writing about that he's being accurate. Okay? He's writing so that you, as a sinner, might understand who Christ is and believe on his name and be saved. That's why he's writing. And that's the way we need to read it. You cannot come. We're going to come back to that words. Let's notice what the Jews reply here in verses 35 and 36. The Jews then said to one another, here's probably refers to the, well, it does, the Pharisees and the chief priests. This would be a weird thing to see, them chattering with each other and agreeing with each other on something in public at the temple. But this is what is happening. They said to one another, where does this man intend to go that he will not find him, that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? There are three questions here. Two of them are connected, so we'll look at the first two together, and then the third one. The first two questions are in verse 35. Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? By the way, this man, that language is used several times in John 7 in these verbal exchanges. This man, it's derogatory, okay? It's demeaning. Who does he think he is, basically? Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? Now, they obviously didn't understand what our Lord meant. The dispersion, by the way, among the Greeks refers to Jews living outside of ancient Israel. At various times throughout Israel's history, their population was dispersed by Babylonians, for instance, coming in and conquering them and then taking them to various places, sometimes as slaves. But people ended up living outside of ancient Israel. So this is dispersion is the dispersion of Jews into Gentile lands. He's not going to go there, is he? And he's not going to go teach Greeks, which adds to it. He's not going to leave here and go teach Greek-speaking Jews and Greeks themselves, the Gentiles, is he? I think this is derogatory. This is demeaning. This is trying to rile up the crowd against him. So to teach the Greeks, I think, is a mockery of our Lord in the presence of the crowd. I don't think these are honest questions at all. I think these are rhetorical and they have wicked intent in them. They're trying to drive a wedge between our Lord and not only themselves, but the crowd of people and the Jerusalemites that were there. They don't want anyone bowing the knee to the Savior of sinners. They want people to be duped about His true identity, though they don't realize it, about His true identity and His true mission. So it's not an honest question. What's interesting, though, is what they say. He's not going to go to the dispersion and teach the Gentiles, is he? If you read the rest of the New Testament, what happens? That very thing happens. Okay? At least through the apostles, and primarily the apostle Paul. So is this a prophecy by unbelievers of the extension of Christianity to the dispersion and to the Gentile lands? Some commentators toy with that. It could be. I'm not sure it's not important. It's just a fact that it did happen that way. But this is a mockery, again. This sounds like a prediction of what actually took place from the mouths of those who despised our Lord. Now, verse 36 is the third question, and I think this one is more honest, or is actually honest. What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Okay, so they had a problem with it in terms of what it meant. I think it's an honest question. They were bewildered by these words of our Lord. The question, I think, proves the lie to the first two, because they knew they could go to the dispersion among the Greeks and look for him if that's what our Lord intended. Now, let's read those again. Verse 35. Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? I'm saying that's a dishonest question. They really don't mean that. How do we know? What is this statement? You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. They knew it didn't mean what they said and what John writes in verse 35, but they didn't know what it meant. Because they could go to the dispersion, if that's what it meant, and find him someplace, somewhere, teaching Gentiles in the near future. So I think this proves the lie to their first two questions. They knew that could not be what our Lord meant, but they did not know what our Lord meant. They were bewildered. They got it wrong. Now, these are difficult words as far as interpreting them. I've done what, I don't know if it's my best effort. It was my best effort of today. I might be able to give a better effort at another time on explaining what's going on here. But it's time now for us to kind of stand back and for the preacher to pick what he thinks the most important thing about this verbal exchange between these between our Lord and these religious leaders. We now need to contemplate the most important thing here. And the most important thing here is to realize that they got the identity and the calling and the mission of Jesus wrong, and John wants you to get it right so that you can be saved from your sins. So we have to understand this section, like I've said before. We have to understand this section that we looked at today with John's purpose for writing in mind. I've already said this, I'll say it again. John writes for evangelistic purposes. Not only evangelistic, but evangelistic purposes are clearly John's intent. He wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. This title, Son of God, refers to His relation to God. Jesus is not only man, in other words. He is the Son of God incarnate. So when our Lord says, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to Him who sent me," understood in the context of John's Gospel, He is affirming His mission as a sent one. And He is claiming He will ascend to heaven once His mission is complete. You say, well, He didn't say that there. Yeah, but we've read John. John has written six chapters before this. We know what John means, or we know what Jesus means by some of these things, because we can fill in the gaps. We can fill in the holes. We know from John chapter 1, for instance, we know that this Word who was with God and who was God became flesh. We know the mystery of the incarnation from John himself in previous chapters. We know that He's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. We know that He's the only begotten Son of the Father. We know He has a very unique relation to the Father. We know that as the Father works, so the Son works. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. These are two divine. We know that He's a divine person, but we also know that He's us. He's one of us. He became flesh, never ceasing to be what He was as God, but He added a human nature, body and soul, to His person and identity, and He spoke through it and with it on the earth. So we know a lot about Jesus up until this point, because John has informed us. So when he says, "For a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to Him who sent me," we realize that He came to live and die and rise. His life was a life of obedience. His death was due to our sin and guilt. His resurrection was a reward for what He did in life and death. His going to Him who sent Him was for the purpose of ruling and reigning and dispensing the benefits of salvation that He won while on the earth to guilty, helpless, needy sinners like us. Okay? We know all that stuff because we're intelligent readers of John, aren't we? We need to be. But He also said this, "Where I am," or "where I am, you cannot come." Now, where was Jesus when He said this? who's in the temple. Who is with him? The very people to whom he is speaking. Does he mean you cannot come where I am? That is, you cannot come to the temple? Obviously not. They were already there. Is our Lord claiming, I asked this question before, now we're going to think about it a little. Is our Lord claiming to be present somewhere other than the temple while he speaks these words in the temple? The answer is yes. Now, I'm going to quote a commentator. And if I told you his name was Thomas Aquinas, you might struggle. He said, well, he's the patron theologian of the Roman Catholics. Yeah, but he wrote a commentary on John that's got some helpful stuff in it. And it's got some other stuff that's not very helpful. But this stuff's helpful. Now listen to what he says here. He says, where I am, he says, our Lord says, where I am, to show that he is both God and man. He is man insofar as he is going. I am going to him who sent me. But insofar as Christ had always been where he was about to return, he shows that he is God. As Augustine says, just as Christ returned in such a way as not to leave us, and lo, I am with you always, but he left, but he's with us. We left according to his human nature, and he's with us according to his divine nature. Just as Christ returned in such a way as not to leave us, so he came down to us when he assumed visible flesh, but in such a way as still to be in heaven according to his invisible greatness. He is very God. He is very man. Now recall that Jesus calls God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Our Father who art in heaven. Does that mean God the Father is not on the present on the earth? No, it means there is a place. I call it a place because our Lord in his glorified humanity is there in his human, according to his human nature, and it takes up space, so it must be a place. There is a place where God manifests his glory in a peculiar manner, not the earth, but we call that heaven. Not that God is not omnipresent, but God's presence is manifested in a peculiar way in this place we call heaven. It's where disembodied souls of believers are now with the Lord. Now, if God is in heaven, and if our Lord is not only man, but the Word who was with God and who was God, then where God is, our Lord is. So according to his human nature, where was he when he said this? He was in the temple. According to his divine nature, he was in heaven, and we could say in the temple as well, because God is omnipresent, but God doesn't manifest the fact that he is and the fact that he's present in the same way everywhere he's present. That's what heaven is. That's why we long for heaven and a new heavens and new earth, because we realize we have tasted of the goodness of the Lord in this life. The Holy Spirit's been given to us as a pledge, as a down payment of more to come. And when you taste that, the grace of God in Christ, you want more. We're not going to get the whole thing until he comes again. But once you get a little taste of it, you want a little more. What is it? It's this sense that God is here. Or I'm in his presence. It's more that we're in his presence, not he's in our presence, okay? That twists things around, you know. So according to his divine nature, he was in heaven, of which those who did not believe in him were told, where I am, you cannot come. You cannot come to a place where creatures experience a glorious sense of the omnipresence of God in a particular place and love it. You can't go there. You're not going there. Remember I said these are this is a stinging indictment upon them. And I think our text has in it one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16. And then he describes the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ. The Trinity and the incarnation, the two greatest, great mysteries of the Christian faith. Mysteries not because we can't know anything about them, but because they are revealed, and yet we can't know everything about them. We know some things about God, the Trinity, and the incarnation. And what we have in our text is an illustration that what we call the incarnation of the Son of God is behind the text and makes sense of the text. Where I am now, as I speak this, using my human nature, my vocal cords, my lips, my tongue, you realize the Lord had a tongue, and he, in order to speak and say certain things, just like we do, he had to move it, and air had to come over, you know, throat, vocal cords, and all that stuff, and muscles had to be contracted. He had a body, very man. Where I am, he's speaking according to his human nature about his divine nature. Wow. You cannot come in the future. He was locally present in the temple according to his human nature. But he was universally present according to his divine nature. And in a very mysterious and unique way, manifesting his divinity in heaven while he spoke this. You say, I got it. Okay, next point. Why are you beating this point up? We understand. We're good theologians. We get all that stuff. I totally understand all that. There's no mystery there. Why did Paul call that a mystery? Was Paul dumb or something? Why can't he? He was not enlightened like I am. No, that's not our posture toward the incarnation. It's, okay, I see what the Bible teaches. There are no analogies I can use in creation. We can't say it's kind of like, it's kind of like, it's kind of like. It's not kind of like. It's like nothing else. It's exclusive. It's unique. God assumes human nature. Why? Because we're so good? If we were so good, we wouldn't need God to assume human nature, because we'd be fine all by ourselves. Just leave me alone, God. Do you want God to leave us alone in our sins? I don't. He assumes our nature to fix it, to repair it, to bring it to glory. And John writes that we might believe this. Believe that Jesus lived up to his name. What's his name mean? The Lord saves. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I remember one of the first times I read that, I thought, that's it. That's what I need. That's why I came to Jesus. Because I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. And it doesn't say he might save his people from their sins, depending upon his people. If his saving his people depended upon his people, why do we need him? We don't need him to be a helper, right? You just need help. I just need a little help. You know, I'm going in the right direction. I don't always do what's right, but sometimes I do. And if I had a little help from God, God could just help me and nudge me more in the right direction. I could do this. I could get to glory. We need a Savior. And the mysterious thing about this is that never ceasing to be what he always was and ever will be as God, he assumes man. He assumes humanity. He assumes body and soul. He's on a mission. He completes his mission. He goes to heaven. He goes to glory. He suffered. He entered into glory. And he did that, as the old Christian document says, he did that for us and for our salvation. So even though all the words that I use to explain what I think this little statement, where I am, you cannot come, all the words that I use to explain it aren't in there, there's enough in John's Gospel for us to put the pieces of the puzzle together to go, whoa, this is a massive claim by the Lord. He does it again. Of course they didn't understand him. They don't believe him to be who he truly was. But it doesn't mean we should sit here like them and allow ourselves to go one more second not believing that Jesus is who he said he was. And then finally, for believers in Christ, this text, among other things, ought to bring you great comfort and great assurance. Though our Lord Jesus has gone to heaven, he will never say to you, you cannot come. He will never say to his own people, I'm in glory, but you can't come. In fact, he's in heaven for us, for our salvation, and one day he will call us to be with him, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And then one day he will bring us back and miraculously transform body and soul together to be with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. The Lord Jesus will never say to his people, you can't come here. Matter of fact, we're going to hear him tell the disciples in the upper room discourse that he's going to leave them. But he's going to prepare a place for them. And then he's going to come back for them so they can be with him. So this is great assurance. Look, he basically told these guys, look, I'm not on your timetable. You can call all the police officers. Go get the CIA, the FBI, get Jack Bauer, get whoever you want. Okay? Or that other guy that, whatever his name is, Texas Ranger guy. Get whoever you want. Try to stop me. They're not going to stop me. I am on heaven's timetable. I am on a mission. I assumed human nature, body and soul, to obey the law of God for these sinners and sinners like you, that I might procure, I might earn righteousness for them, and I might be rewarded for my obedience, and not just for my own sake at all, not even for my own sake, but for the sake of sheep who have gone astray. So he says, look, I'm on my own timetable. It's heaven's timetable. And I'm the incarnate Son of God. You don't understand that, but you need to believe it. So that you can have your sins forgiven. And so that you'll never hear the words, you cannot come here. Instead, Christ will tell his people, enter. Enter in. And the Lord has in store for those who love him things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard. So as good as the glimpses we get are, it's not the thing we're going to enjoy in its fullness in the future. The little snippets are little tasters now, okay? There's much more to come. He will never say to his own, you cannot come. But it is interesting, when he was on the earth, he did say this, come. Not come to heaven, come to Christ, come to me. All who are heavy laden and burdened with sin and guilt and despair and bewilderment, guilty sinners, come to Christ. And so I can tell you, I can't assure you that... I can tell you this. I can assure you that if you come to Christ, you'll never hear the words, you can't come. You can't come to heaven. You can't come to glory. You will be received in glory because of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. It is deep, and you are ultimately incomprehensible to us. Even the incarnation is ultimately incomprehensible to us. That is, we can't get our heads, our hands around the whole thing. We'll never come to the conclusion that I've got it, I figured God out, there's nothing more to know about Him. We'll forever rejoice in the deep, bottomless ocean of your glory. We'll continually marvel and learn. Our brains will be blown away over and over and over again. Our finite, limited brains will never exhaust and comprehend the infinite ocean of divinity. And this is so because we believe the gospel, because Jesus has saved us from our sins. And as John wrote, that others who do not believe might believe, my prayer is that you might cause anybody who does not believe to believe in order to have life in his name. And we pray, I pray also that you would bless your word to your people. Cause us to worship better. The more we know, the more we realize we just don't know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.